Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you. Just thank you for what you're doing. And I'm super excited to be sharing and teaching, and I'm excited for this study, and I'm excited that these ladies are here, Lord, and we are just, we know it is all about you, and it's about your equipping and what you're going to do, Lord. And so, Lord, we're ready. So, Lord, we just ask you to be working this morning, Lord. We give you this time in your name. Amen. So you are a witness. We talked about witnessing and being a witness in Acts 1 quite a bit. We are all a witness. We all have a story. As believers, we can witness to others what God has done in our lives, what we have seen about who God is. Even if you don't know very much or have only known Jesus a short time, you're still a witness. The apostles were witnesses, and the story of Acts is how they witnessed and the result of that. And Acts 1 is a bit different than any of the other chapters because it's really setting the stage for all the events to follow. It's bridging the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts, and we will see that. So we're going to read the first three verses of Acts 1. It says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke was writing to Theophilus in both Luke and Acts. We don't know who this man was. His name means God lover, and some have said he could just represent people who love God, and he wasn't a real person. Some say he could have been Luke's patron who financed the writing of Luke's two volumes, Luke and Acts. Some say he was an official of the Roman government. So I'm just going to read the first four verses of Luke 1 to just tell you what it says there about Theophilus. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it has also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Calling Theophilus there in Luke most honorable or most excellent, depending on translations, it really lends itself to believing he was an actual man that Luke knew. I think that's the most straightforward reading of that. Luke reminds us that Jesus rose, and then he presented himself to many over a period of 40 days. And in 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people during that time period. There is no shortage of witnesses to testify that Jesus rose from the dead. And it tells us right here in verse 3 that Jesus was talking to his disciples and teaching them about his kingdom. I just try to imagine how amazing this was. Do you ever think about that? It's like you would just have to keep pinching yourself. Okay, this is real. I watched Jesus die. I watched him die on the cross. And now he is here in front of me. He's right here, the same but different. And he's teaching me. What are convincing or infallible proofs that's mentioned in verse 3? It is all these witnesses who can testify about seeing the same miracle. Over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose. The disciples all can testify that Jesus taught them. He hung out with them for 40 days after his resurrection. And now if it's just one person, it's not convincing at all, right? One person can say anything, but many people who all experience the same thing offers infallible truth, incapable of error, is what that word infallible means. Verse 4 and 5 of our chapter 1. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So the apostles need to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to fill them. Why did they need to wait? What specifically were they waiting for? Power. Power given to them by the Holy Spirit. They will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized means immersed. So essentially, they will be immersed with the Holy Spirit. So let's think carefully about this. Do the apostles already have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them? I want you to consider John 20, 19 through 22. You can turn there or you can just, I'm going to read it, but we're in John 20, 19, 22. And Jesus is speaking with the disciples after his resurrection. Actually, it's the day of his resurrection. And starting in verse 19, it says, "When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' After saying this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So it is on this day, the day of the resurrection of Jesus, that the disciples are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts 1:5, Jesus is telling these disciples who are already indwelt that they will be baptized with the Spirit in a few days. So clearly, this is different than being indwelt, and we're going to talk about that in just a few verses. I'm going to read 6-8. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to be baptized in the Spirit, and their first question is, "So, does this mean you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Is it finally happening?" That's where their brains are. Okay, so we might think that's random, but Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom of God, which is what verse 3 tells us, that he was doing that. And remember in your homework, when you looked up the passages in Ezekiel, Joel, and Zechariah, and maybe that was a head scratcher for you, maybe that was a wrestle for you, I don't know. But the Ezekiel and Zechariah references have to do with the future. It's future prophecy. These are prophecies that are still to come. That's key. So we are still looking ahead to those. The Joel reference talks about the Spirit being poured out on all your sons and daughters, and we see a huge outpouring of the Spirit in chapter 2, right? And Peter quotes this prophecy in chapter 2. It also has future prophecy in it. So the apostles would have been familiar with these teachings. And so they are wanting to know, is this happening now? Is this happening now with the nation of Israel? You said we were going to be baptized with the Spirit. Is it because these prophecies are going to be coming to be? The apostles are focused on the nation of Israel and the Jews. This has always been their frame of reference. The Jews thought that with the coming of the Messiah, God would overthrow Rome and Israel would be in charge. Okay, that's what they always thought. They do not understand God's plan yet. So Jesus responds to them in verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority." It's not for us to know either. And then at 8, he's telling them, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes, and then you're going to be my witnesses. You're going out as my witnesses." He's like, there's this whole plan that has to be played out now, and you will have a part in it, but it's not what you're thinking. And as far as future events, you're not going to know when that's going to happen. And then verse 8, "You will receive power and be my witnesses." He's laying out, this is what you're going to be about now. So we need to notice a few things in verse 8. First, let's remember, like I just said, the apostles are already indwelt with the Spirit. We already looked at that scene on that day of the resurrection, okay, when they received the Spirit. But here in verse 8, it tells us that they will be specifically receiving power when the Holy Spirit has come on them. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Holy Spirit empowers us when he fills us or comes on us or upon us or overflows us. The Bible uses different words there for that. In verse 8, come upon, or whatever your version says, it's the preposition epi, E-P-I. And when the preposition is talking about being indwelt, the preposition, if a preposition is used, is N, E-N. So the filling of the Spirit is not a one-time thing. Being indwelt by the Spirit at salvation is a one-time thing. We don't repeatedly get saved. We receive salvation and the Spirit, and that is a one-time event. We are going to see as we move forward in Acts that the apostles are filled with the power from the Spirit to do what God has asked them to do more than once. We are going to see that happening. And is this true in our own lives? Yes. Do we need the filling of the Spirit all the time? We need that regular filling of the Spirit to have the power to do what God has called us to do. So what does it look like in our lives when we are filled with the Holy Spirit? What difference does it make? It begins with knowing who we are truly. Sometimes we can be full of our self-sufficiency and our capability and be operating in our own strength and natural gifting. We might be able to do some good stuff with that, but it is very limiting. If you are relying on just yourself, you will be hitting the wall of your limits. Sometimes it takes a while to realize just how limited each of us is in our own strength. We can do a lot, and in our estimation, sometimes we do good. But God is faithful to show us our limitations. And to, you know, he might do that through sickness. He might do it through a trial or through circumstances that are just, you know, taking everything out of you. Maybe it's just in him asking you to do something that is way out of your comfort zone and ability. God is kind to put us in situations where we are forced to rely on him. We sometimes don't think that when we're in the middle of them, but he is. It's a kindness. We know. It's beyond us. It's just beyond our resources. A friend can't fix this. We can't Google our way out of it. It's just, this is beyond us. It's just hopeless without Jesus and the empowering of his Spirit. And God is so, so kind to us that he shows us that, and that he very willingly fills us with his Spirit to give us the power to do what he asked us to do. What is required of us is that we ask for it, or we can have someone pray for us to be filled with the Spirit, and then we actually do rely on his power. It's a shift in our minds a lot of the time from gutting it out to completely just relying on the Lord. You know, I was thinking about putting this message together maybe on Saturday or Sunday, and I was just thought, I can't do this. I have no idea. I'm overwhelmed. I don't even know where to begin. It's a very familiar feeling, I'm just telling you. Now, I've taught many, many times over the years, okay? Many times, and put together a lot of messages, and I love teaching the Bible. It's my most favorite thing to do. I love it. I'm always sad when I get to the end of the message. But there is a battle before every message. I have to choose to rely on the Spirit. It's like throwing myself at his mercy and just admitting I have nothing. And he is the one who will work it through me. It's like I have to get to that place of like, this is completely beyond me. And I have to depend on him. You know, I have to do the work, but the difference between my own steam and the Lord's power is as big as the Grand Canyon. It's bigger than that, but you know, that was. Walking in the Spirit in our everyday life is this mental shift of not doing anything independent of the Lord. Everything we do is with this heart posture of, Lord, I need help. I need you. It's a perfect song, Emily, you chose. I need you. I need you. So let's have eyes to see as we travel through Acts how the Holy Spirit is the power behind the amazing things the apostles do. And realize that the Holy Spirit is not different today. He is still filling disciples and empowering them to accomplish the will of God. And that is exciting. And it is so amazing that we get to be a part of it. God uses us. It's like we can look at circumstances and go, well, you know, this isn't looking good. But when we know the Holy Spirit is working and God is moving, we just are waiting on the edges of our seats to see what he's going to do. And that's what it's like. It's exciting. The disciples will be filled with the Spirit, and then in power, they are going to spread the gospel through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome in the book of Acts. And of course, you know, it continues on today. We're a long ways from Rome. We're the ends of the earth here in America. Acts 1 through 7, we see the spread in Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12, through Judea and Samaria, and then 13 through 28 to the ends of the earth, which was Rome for them. And we keep going. They will be witnesses as in spreading the gospel, but also as eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus's ministry up close and firsthand. They saw Jesus die. They had many interactions with Jesus after he was raised. They are eyewitnesses of the truth of the gospel as they witness to others. And what God has planned for these apostles is a huge perspective shift. The old covenant focus is on the nation of Israel. It's on the temple and the sacrifices. It is exclusive to Jews, more or less. But everything is shifting and changing. And this is what the book of Acts is describing to us. I want to read starting in verse 9. Through 11. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Imagine if you were there when Jesus ascended. It makes sense to me that you're standing there staring at the last place you saw Jesus. Does that make sense? It's kind of like, okay, is he going to dip back down? Is there going to be something else going on? And you don't want to miss it. I mean, I completely get it. It was necessary that God sent the angels to say, okay, we're moving our focus, you know, we're shifting here. And I love looking at Revelation 1, 5 through 7. That was one of your questions in the workbook, and seeing the description of Jesus' return. And it's just the same as his ascension. Just as the angel said, there's also reference in Daniel. I can't remember what it is off the top of my head. It's just another example of the consistency and reliability of God's word. This event is the same one we read about in Luke 24, the very end of his account, and it ties these two books together. It's like a recap of Luke 24 here in Acts 1, and then we go forward. Verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So the disciples had been with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and now they head back to Jerusalem, because this is what Jesus had told them to do. And it's not very far. It's a Sabbath day journey. That would be a way of describing something under the law. You could walk on the Sabbath it's a little under a half a mile. So in obedience to Jesus, they go back and go up to the room where they were staying. And then it lists the apostles. And verse 14 tells us they were continually in prayer, and that it included women, not just the apostles. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. It's thought that there were some wives there. Jesus's brothers were there too, but women were included, which I just thought we should take note of. From the beginning of Jesus's ministry, women are with him. They are not excluded from his ministry and from being with him and around him. They are not the leaders. God back in Genesis established men as the leaders, but there is a vital role for women in Jesus's ministry and for sure in the church. And here we see they were participating in the prayer that was prominent as they waited for what Jesus had promised, the power of the Spirit. So let's think about this scenario that is presented. A group of Jesus-loving eyewitnesses who've been spending time with the resurrected Jesus are praying continually together. Why do you think they were drawn to prayer and spent so much time doing it? They have been communing with the risen Jesus. They just saw him ascend to heaven. How will they now connect with him? Through prayer. I'm sure they're just euphoric and expectant as to what they're to do now. How are they supposed to be? They're just brimming with emotion and expectation and longing for him. Can you imagine that? So they are seeking him together as a group. And how do you think this impacted this group of believers? What happens when a group of people spend time in prayer together? Praying together as a group is an intimate act. There is a sweetness and a bonding and an intimacy that comes when a group prays together. There's nothing that's like it. Hopefully you will experience that in your groups as you pray together. And that's why it's good if you step out of your comfort zone and pray out loud. Now you're like, hey, don't meddle with me, right? It can be intimidating to pray out loud if you haven't done it. It is. The way you get over that is by doing it. That's really the only way to get over it. It gets easier and easier. Simple and short is the best. You do not have to be articulate or eloquent. It can be two sentences, simple. Nobody likes big, flowery, you know, not how we talk prayers, right? We all go, that's kind of weird. We like just normal. We're talking to Jesus. Dear Jesus, thank you that you heal people. Please heal my friend. And I trust you. Amen. Simple. It does not have to be long. Two sentences. You know, it does not, you don't have to have special words. Okay, just be yourself. Just, that's my exhortation, rah-rah for you. Prayer is spending time with Jesus, telling him how great he is, thanking him, praising him, and sharing with him the things that are on your heart. Having an intimate prayer time with a group is very special and powerful, and it binds a group together as well. There's just nothing like it. Okay, I'm going to read from verse 15 all the way to the end, verse 26. So, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first. His body burst open and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justice, three names, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So Peter next rises up as the leader, which fits who he was all through the Gospels. He's concerned that there are only 11 apostles and there should be 12. Peter says in verse 16 that David foretold that Judas would betray Jesus, and of course, Jesus knew. We know this from John 13:21-26, during the Last Supper, when Jesus tells the disciples one of them will betray him, and he identifies Judas by handing him a piece of bread. And here Peter reminds the group that David prophesied it as well. And I think of Psalm 55:12-13. And we can just recognize with this passage of Psalm 55 that David knew what betrayal was. He experienced a lot of it. And that passage says, "Now it is not an enemy who insults me, otherwise I could bear it. It is not a foe who rises up against me, otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion, and good friend." It reminds us that Judas was in the inner circle. He was a trusted, close confidant who knew Jesus very, very well and saw his miracles firsthand. Jesus washed his feet on the day of his arrest. And Judas still rejected Jesus and betrayed him. People have a choice. They can know all about Jesus and see his goodness and his power and still reject him. And that decision to reject him over and over again, when they have opportunity after opportunity, at some point, it's the last chance. Now, we don't know when that is, but God does. It's a sobering reminder and a motivation for us to keep sharing and holding out the light, because we never give up hope of someone turning. We want to offer every opportunity. I think of my dad, who died about a year and a half ago. He had a believing wife. He had mostly believing children and grandchildren. He heard the gospel so many times. I can't even tell you how many times. He had so many instances of grace being poured out on him during his life. You could see how kind God had been to him with some significant rescues from a very, very difficult childhood. And God was so very good to him in just a myriad of ways throughout his long, long life. But he kept rejecting God over and over again. On his deathbed, we think he might have accepted Christ. And we're hopeful, because the Lord knows how to reach who he has created. So we have great hope. You know, we're not entirely sure because of dementia, but you just never, never stop expressing the truth however you can, and you trust God. Peter gives a recap of what Judas did, betraying Jesus, and then we know from Matthew him hanging himself. And then in Peter's account here, we are told about his intestines spilling out, which some people have said this is contradiction, but you know how probably the rope broke after he'd been dead for a little while and he fell on rocks. And you guys, I know, can figure this out. And Luke was a physician, so he probably thought it was really important to mention the intestines. I don't know. I think it's kind of gory, but I'm not questioning the word of God. I'm not. I trust you. Peter references two Psalms as his reason for replacing Judas, Psalm 69:25 and 109:8. These psalms are David referencing being betrayed himself and dealing with his enemies. Peter was probably also thinking of the significance of the number 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and I'm sure it didn't seem right to now only have 11. So they go through this process of narrowing it down to two men who meet the qualifications that seemed right to them. They had walked with Jesus since his ministry began, specifically when he was baptized by John, and then up to the resurrection of Jesus and seeing him risen. They were an eyewitness to it all. They are trusting God to pick, because they say in verse 24, when they prayed, that the Lord knows their hearts and knows who to pick. We wonder about this whole business of casting lots, but this wasn't unusual in Old Testament times. It allowed God to be sovereign on the outcome. But we don't see this again going forward. Clearly, when the Holy Spirit enters the scene, the filling of his power, it is not how decisions are made anymore. In Acts 13:2, we see Barnabas and Paul being picked in this way. It says, as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So the Holy Spirit leads and directs the picking of leaders going forward. Matthias is picked, and he is now an apostle. We never hear of him again. And we don't hear of several of the apostles going forward. So it doesn't mean he didn't do any ministry and wasn't effective. That's not what it means. Pastors and commentators are differing in views about this whole business of picking another apostle. Most recognize that Paul, who is yet to come, is an apostle. Is he the one who is meant to be the 12th? That's the question of the hour, right? So let me read Revelation 21, 12 through 14, just to get you thinking. It's talking about the holy city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem in the holy city in heaven. And it says, the city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city had wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. So what names will be on the foundation? Matthias or Paul? Some believe Peter should have just waited for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and should not have been picking another apostle. Others think, no, he was being faithful and doing what should be done. Well, what do you think? Well, it doesn't tell us. It does not tell us. It doesn't condemn. It doesn't commend. It is descriptive. It's just telling us what happened. And so that's all I've got to say about it. Sometimes I have all these opinions, but really, God's word doesn't tell us. So that's where we sit. And we'll find out when we go to heaven, when we look at the foundation, right? We'll all run over there and go, is it Matthias or Paul? Yeah. So I want to end with talking about being a witness. That's how I started. The story of Acts is the apostles being witnesses and the church spreading. As the church grew, it was more than just the apostles being witnesses. It was the church being witnesses as well. We are disciples of Christ. We are to be witnesses of the gospel. The Lord, in his sovereignty, had us be born in this time period. In this country. I know sometimes we can long for the past, but this is where God has placed us. And we need to accept this is what's happening now, and he put us here for a reason. Some of us are older and some of us are younger. Our roles in being a witness may not look exactly the same. Our battles that we're called to engage in might look a little different depending on the generation we're in and what our life is and what God's called us to. But this I know. We are called to such a time as this. We are called to it. He put us here. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. They were witnesses of the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, for them in their day. We are eyewitnesses to what God has done in our life and in the lives of the people around us. Our witness is our testimony of what we know about God. Our story is our story. Share what the Lord has done for you, which includes the gospel, hopefully, which includes the gospel message of him dying for our sins, paying for our debt, rising from the dead, conquering sin and death, and saving us, rescuing us. We all have a purpose that the Lord wants us to fulfill. We need each other. I'm telling you that because you know that world out there doesn't like us. And as we are witnesses out there, we could be getting beat up or whatever. And we need each other because we come back here and we encourage each other and we help each other and we're in it with you. You're not alone. We desperately need each other. We need to, as we are out there, in our homes, in our workplace, in our church, in our neighborhood, wherever we are, we need to stand in the truth with love and be witnesses. Now is the time to be bold. I just think this is a time in history. It's like now is the time to be bold. Now is the time to be bold, to not kowtow to the culture, to not lie, to placate, to not be afraid of man. What can man do? Well, they can kill us. They can kill us. If they kill us, we are with Christ. We are with Christ. We are safe in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. So I just feel like the Lord picked the book of Acts. Because I had a whole nother plan. I'm just telling you. I had a completely different plan for this year. And God took that away from me. Then we're doing this. And praise God. It's no mistake. So I just pray. I'm just going to pray for us all to be witnesses. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you, God, for the power of your Spirit that you give us, that you fill us with the power of your Spirit. Lord, you're so kind to indwell us, to always be with us. Your Spirit is always with us. And then to have these feelings of power that you give us, Lord, is such a kindness. And Lord, I pray that as we go forth in our battles that everybody's got going, and there's opportunities and there's things happening, that we would remember it's not us, it's you, it's your power that works through us and in us, and that we depend on you. Lord, I can't wait to see what you're going to do, Lord. I hope many, many people will be saved, Lord, and that your body of Christ will just rise up, Lord. And so thank you for this study that we're doing. I pray you just be with each and every lady as they are working through the workbook and they're spending time in Acts, Lord, that you would just, through your Spirit, teach them, and that you would specifically minister to their hearts and teach them the truth in their heart that you want them to grasp so deeply, Lord. Thank you, God, that you are such a personal God, and that you love us, and that you died for us. We love you. In your name, amen.